So, a little recap. You probably recall that the series we're in is Christ Supreme. And we looked at first sermon out of Philippians 1 was basically he's better than all things. And sermon 2 was we're called to love him not just more than all things, but in all things. And then last time we looked at because of the nature of the calling that we have to glorify him in all things, rules won't cut it for the Christian life. In order to give him supremacy in all things, we need more than just external commands, since absolutely everything, even good things, which God's good gifts are good, since they can be abused and rules don't change our heart, we need something more. And what we pointed out was that we need the Holy Spirit from the inside out to transform us and to empower us so that we have the strength and the wisdom to navigate life with all these endless choices. Many of them are terribly bad. But the temptation of at least many people, I think this is sort of the natural mindset, is to control people. We almost sort of intuitively go back away from a grace mindset that says from the inside out, love will transform me and empower me to love God and people. We kind of almost intuitively go back to an old covenant mindset where we want almost to be under laws because we feel afraid. Because even though Scripture says, 1 John 4:4, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, we don't really believe that sometimes. And so we sometimes would like someone else to control us because we don't really trust that the Holy Spirit in us will be powerful enough for us to do the will of God. So I'm kind of introduced. This is sort of just a follow-up. Let's just keep going where we left off. It's Pentecost, so I would be remiss not to spend the time talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church. See, back when God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt, he tells Moses that he has a dream. You knew I was going to do this, Richard. Right on the edge. He tells Moses that he has a dream, and his dream is that his presence would dwell with his people. That's what he wants. That's what God wants. And he says, in this way, you, the people of God, will be distinct from all the rest of the peoples on the planet. In this way, my presence will dwell among you. But he has a problem. In order for God to fulfill his dream, he has to overcome some obstacles. The people are hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and he says, if I send my presence with them, I will consume them on the way. So God's dream goes into a holding pattern. Until Pentecost. It's a fascinating way of looking at the Old Testament, isn't it? God's dream on hold. He wants a people with whom he can abide, with whom he can remain, with whom he can dwell, where he can let his glorious presence, his special presence, rest with them and on them and among them and in them. But his dream is put on hold. And he gives them these laws and he gives them the sacrificial system to really point forward to what Jesus will do. And he externally restrains them for a season because without the power of the Holy Spirit, they need that restraint. But eventually in Jesus' ministry, we get to a place where his disciples are grieving as he's talking about going to the cross and then ascending to his Father. We get to a point where Jesus is comforting his disciples, and this is how he comforts them. It is to your advantage, Jesus says to the disciples. It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Have you ever thought about that they had the physical person of Jesus right there with them? They could touch, they could talk to, they could see him. And he says at that moment, it would be advantageous for you. Not advantageous to us, the church, right, who've never even seen him. Advantageous to these disciples who lived with him, that he would go away and instead send the Holy Spirit. Has that ever landed on you? So Jesus takes our sin and our punishment and the curse of God. He takes it on his own body on the cross. He takes all the justice of God for your and my sins, yours and mine, and he absorbs them in the cross in his death. Then he rises. And then he ascends to the Father, and now he's making intercession as our high priest and as our slain lamb. And because of that, now the Spirit, God's dream, the dream that was put into a holding pattern, now that can happen. Do you understand what a privileged position we live in the history of human civilization? Do you understand what a privileged position we live in the saving story of God? This is an amazing position where Jesus says to the church, you will do the very things that I have been doing and greater things than these, because he's going to send the Spirit on the church. I'm pretty sure that the greatest untapped potential on the planet is a Christian. If Jesus says, it's advantageous to you that I go away so I can send you the Spirit. If Jesus says, the same things that I've been doing, you will do, and greater things. Then it strikes me that perhaps the most undeveloped potential on the planet is a Christian. In whom dwells the very Spirit of the living God. In whom the Spirit that is greater than the Spirit at work in the world dwells, the Christian. And so, 120 of them pray and wait. And on that day, the place where they're praying, here comes tongues of fire and a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And they all begin to proclaim the greatness of God in foreign languages that they have never learned. And there she is. There's the church, moving in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming her risen Lord Jesus. And we're going. Green light. But the same Spirit that moves on the church at Pentecost can be quenched, can be grieved, the fire can be put out. The progress can be stifled. If you view Pentecost as a revival breaking in to humanity, a revival of God's will actually being done on the earth from the heart, a revival of God's dreams finally coming back into fruition, what was lost in the garden now beginning to be set right in a more powerful way, if you have been praying for revival, have you been praying for revival? Then you surely must know that if you're praying for revival, revival can also be stopped, can also be stalled. And one of the things that will stop a revival is just people living according to the flesh. That seems pretty obvious. But there are other things that can stop a revival. Like legalism, or values and practices that don't correspond to the gospel. If I could try to summarize what my burden is this morning, it has to do with culture. Now, culture is a shared set of values, beliefs, practices. Seems pretty simple enough. And here's my argument. If the way we're called to glorify Christ in all things is by living according to the Spirit, And if the Spirit of God only comes on the church now that Jesus' blood has been spilled and his grave has been emptied, then it seems to me that there are values, beliefs, and practices consistent with the gospel that will allow for a move of God's Spirit. And there are beliefs, values, and practices that are inconsistent with the gospel, and they will stop a move of God's Spirit. Let me give you an example. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray, "Forgive us our, as we forgive our." And then after that, Jesus says, "Because if you don't forgive your fellow person who sins against you, your heavenly Father won't forgive you." He's talking about a practice that's inconsistent with the gospel and will stop the flow of God's mercy, that will stop the flow of God's Spirit in your life. Picture this as the justice level. I'm up on the stage. The stage is the justice level. I'm relating to God and other people on the basis of what we deserve. God's command says I'm to do this, so I'm relating to God on the basis of here's what he owes me and here's what I owe him. And I'm relating to you on the basis of here's what I think you owe me and here's what I think I owe you. And if I'm relating to God and other people on the basis of performing, on the basis of I do these things in order to be blessed, you do things for me in order to be blessed, I do things for you in order to be blessed, then that's sort of operating on a justice level. Fair. We want to be fair. Kids know this from early on. Little kids, one of the first things out of their mouth when they're little is, "That's not..." One of the first things that Satan said when he decided that God, the universe shouldn't be all about God was, "That's not..." "Where's my cookie, God?" That's not the justice level. And with the wrong person on the throne, the justice orientation will take you to hell, like it did for Satan. With Satan on the throne of his own heart, and a "that's not fair" in his mouth, he started the rebellion. With you and I, with a "me on the throne of my heart," and a "that's not fair" in my mouth, we just step straight out of the mercy of God, which is down here, which only flows as I relate to God through the cross. We step straight out of it, and we come up here to this justice level, which we can't live up here because we're sinners, aren't we? So how many of you have ever sinned? How many of you sinned a lot? Like repeatedly? Okay, how many of you sinned this week? So far we're doing like 100%. Okay. So I think that would qualify all of the people in this room to be under the title professional mistake makers. Would you say that's gracious? So you and I are professional mistake makers. How well do you think professional mistake makers are going to do trying to approach God and others on the basis of fair? Not so hot, not so good, right? And why do you think God says, "I want to put my Spirit on these people, I want my presence to abide with them," but the problem is they're professional mistake makers that are hard-hearted and stiff-necked, and if I do that, I'm going to have to kill them. So how many of you understand that once Jesus pays the penalty and he takes the curse for law-breaking on himself, now God has forgiven professional mistake-makers that he can abide with, he can send his Spirit on, and what the power of God could never accomplish through threats and fear, the humility and sacrifice and mercy of God accomplished through love. That is, a people who love him from the heart. A people who from the inside out genuinely love God. Genuinely find him attractive. Could you please open your Bibles to 1 John and look for chapter 4, verse 18. So you and I are professional mistake makers, which means that if we have to relate to God on the basis of fair, it's pretty much a lost cause. Incidentally, if you have to relate to other people on the basis of fair, it's going to be a lost cause. But God has another plan. He sends Jesus to take all our wrath, all our punishment, in our place. Jesus says, "I volunteer for this. I volunteer for this because I love them. And he takes all that stands opposed to me, and he takes it on himself, and he dies. And then he's raised, and now he ascends to the Father, and he's praying. He's standing in the true Holy of Holies, and now the Spirit has sent on the church. You said that like four times. Because I want you to understand it. I want you to understand that you cannot approach God on the basis of justice. That the reason the Spirit can be poured out is because Christ's blood has been spilled. Who died on Passover night? Who died? The angel of the Lord goes through Egypt. Why? Why did the firstborn of Egypt die? Why did the firstborn of Israel not die? What was the difference? The blood. Pretty simple observation, isn't it? The presence of God will only flow in this broken world where the blood has covered. The presence will only flow in bloodstained paths. God can only relate to you and I on the basis of mercy. He can never relate to you and I on the basis of justice, or he'll consume us. And I'm starting to say, look, there are shared patterns of life that will be consistent with the mercy of God and allow for the Spirit not just to flow to us but through us to others. And there are patterns of life that will actually stop the flow of God's mercy because they're inconsistent with the gospel. Let me give you a quote from a band called Death Cab for Cutie. That's a real band. Anybody know the band Death Cab for Cutie? I'm looking for the youngsters. I got four. Did you know that there were four people in here that knew that there was a band named Death Cab for Cutie? Five, including me. Listen to this quote. In Catholic school, as vicious as Roman rule, I got my knuckles bruised by a lady in black. And I held my tongue as she told me, son, fear is the heart of love. So I never went back. Okay. Fear is the heart of love. So I never went back. Now listen to this verse from John. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Now that Jesus has been crucified, we can honestly approach God and all the fear is stripped out of the relationship. And immediately you say, but what about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? And I say, the fear of the Lord draws people to the presence of the Lord. And fear of punishment will drive people away from. So clearly the fear of the Lord must be something different than a fear of punishment. The fear of the Lord will draw people to the presence of God. But a fear of punishment will draw us, will push us away from other people, won't it? Would you want to live in a household where mommy and daddy had a sign over the front of the house that said, no mistakes allowed? No mistakes allowed. Would you want to live in a household where mommy and daddy were judge and punisher? That was their primary role of relating to you. Would you want to ask for advice from someone like that? Would you want to run to someone like that when you mess something up? Or would you want to run from someone like that? My burden in this message is basically for me and Carrie, and especially you younger ones who have kids. I want there to be this plaque over our home on the door that says, the peace of God reigns here. And how can the peace of God, which is a fruit of the Spirit, reign there unless the Holy Spirit is reigning in this place? And how can the Holy Spirit reign in this place if the way we interact as a family is all on the justice level? You inconvenience me, you make me mad, I punish you. You make mistakes, I nag and correct and berate you. I threaten you with spankings, I threaten you with go to your room, I ground you. It seems to me that while speaking of grace, sometimes our home cultures, and I'm not pointing fingers at you guys, I'm talking about the stuff that's in me, the stuff that's in my culture, how I grew up, how I feel, gets into the home culture, gets into the church culture, and then I hear stories of 70-year-old preachers that are reflecting on what happened. This is a story I heard this week. I'm not going to name anybody. But there's this pastor, and he's talking about how he has a tendency to stretch the truth. And this is the story he tells. When he was a young child, out in the field, his dad's selling a horse. And a man comes to see the horse and wants to know, can you catch this horse? Because if he can catch the horse, it's the kind of horse you can buy. If it's crazy, it'll run off. It's not going to be much use. So instead of asking his dad, the guy asked the kid, can you catch the horse? He says, no. No. The gentleman leaves, and his dad spanks him for telling the truth. Okay, so now the man is, what, 70, 68, whatever he is, and he's still trying to figure out why he has a tendency, from the gut level, those deep core values, to lie, to save face when he thinks relationships are at stake. Where'd he get it from? I really want to get this right. I don't want just to teach and instruct you people and teach and instruct my children truths about God. But there's something far more glorious that we're trying to give to each other and trying to give to our children. And that is an actual sense of the love of God. Right? An actual sense of the presence of God within me, making it believable when I say God loves you because you see me and you know I love you. Actually living out the gospel in our homes, actually living out the gospel in our relationships where I do not relate to other people on the basis of justice, but on the basis of mercy. Let me give you an example of this going wrong. The book of Galatians, you can turn there if you'd like. Book of Galatians, these people have become believers, and Paul leaves after he's finished preaching them the gospel and organizing them into a semi, loose, organized, probably community of house churches. And after he's gone, some people come who say, Paul only gave you part of the truth, the rest of the truth is that you need to be culturally Jewish. And this gets Paul pretty worked up, maybe a lot more worked up than you and I would get over it. In fact, he starts using words like anathema, which I won't translate because it's hard. It's a harsh word. And, But Paul asked them a question in Galatians chapter 3, and the question he asked, well, I might as well read it to you. The question he asked in Galatians chapter 3 is, it was before your very eyes, verse 1, that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. I only want to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Verse 5. Does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Okay. So you look at the cross of Jesus. You hear that your sins are forgiven. You hear that He did everything. That was a good one. He did everything for you. So now all you have to do is receive it and live out of this posture of God as loving Father. Later on in this book, He says you're no longer a slave but a son. Shall we do that? Yeah, let's do that. John communicates the truth as there's no fear in love. Paul communicates the truth as saying you're no longer a slave but a son, but it's the same truth. It's the same truth. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. That is, God's dream was in a holding pattern. And He's put the law in charge to watch over the kids until His plan can come to pass. But now that faith has come, We are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ you are all children of God through faith. I really wonder if it's landed on us at a deep level what covenant we're under. I really wonder if what Jesus died to bring us has really been accomplished in us. I really wonder. I know it hasn't been fully accomplished yet, but the Holy Spirit comes from God's perfect future back to meet us in the present to manifest something of heaven here on earth. He's called a foretaste. He's called a down payment. So how much? How much down payment do we get? How much foretaste of heaven do we get here via the Holy Spirit? How much of kingdom now do we get? You know? Floyd, how much kingdom now? What do you mean by that? Floyd says all of it, but not yet all of it. And yet it is. I think my short answer to my own question is no one knows. No one knows how much kingdom can be manifest in my life and my heart. But the Spirit comes to apply in us and through us what Jesus historically accomplished for us. I think much of the limitation of our love for Jesus, our transformation, how much power we walk in, how much kingdom we see breaking into our life, how much kingdom we impart to our children, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our community, how much the Holy Spirit can freely move and redeem and transform and reshape and hone is limited by us. So no one knows how much kingdom God wants to pour out on the earth, even in a sinful fallen age. But let's find out. Why don't we find out? Why don't we give ourselves to this dream of God's, that God's presence could literally dwell among his people? And that by face-to-face relationship with him, on the basis of the cross, we could not only relate to him on the basis of mercy, undeserved mercy, but we could relate to our children, and we could relate to our spouse, and we could relate to our coworkers and our church brothers and sisters on the basis of mercy. On the basis of grace, so that the Holy Spirit could continue to flow, because we just turn the spigot off when we do tit for tat, and we hold our grudges, and we speak our mind, and speak our peace, and say harsh things. Look it up. There's a relationship between saying unkind things with your mouth and grieving the Holy Spirit. There's a relationship. Because when you say unkind things, it's inconsistent with the blood. And the river only flows at the mercy level. I really want to get this right. I really do. Fear has to do with punishment. And some of you I can hear going, are you trying to say we shouldn't, like, discipline our children? Oh, of course you discipline your children. But never in such a way that the love and that connection and that relationship takes a back seat. Never in such a way that your anger takes the front seat, that your disapproval and your irritation takes the front seat. If there's a way for us to be self-controlled, if there's a way for us to be self-controlled so that the Spirit is still on the throne of our heart. Last week I said you can't control other people. God doesn't even control us. I've been taught. See, what is this sermon about parenting coming in here for? I've been taught it's my job to control my kids, which is impossible. They're on a learning journey. And you and I are on a learning journey. We try to control people, adults or little people. We're making a grave error. Most of our manipulative tactics and our punitive tactics come out of our own fear. I said it last week, we're at our worst when we're afraid and anxious. We're at our worst. Should I stop? I really believe there's promise in this, that we are giving an inheritance to our kids, and we're creating an environment in our way of relating to each other that can make space for God's Holy Spirit to breathe on us and bring about life and transformation and peace. Or we're creating an environment where we relate to each other on the basis of that's not fair, and this is what you owe me, and you hurt me, now I'm going to accuse you, now I'm going to nag you, I'm going to create policies, rules, threats, punishments, and we stop the move of God's Spirit. We stop the flow. I would love it. I would love it if we could impart to our kids a revival heart, a culture that makes it easy for God to get our attention, a culture that makes it easy. Now you say, well, it's never going to be easy to take up your cross. I agree. It's never going to be easy to take up your cross. But wouldn't it be possible to transform some of these unhealthy patterns that we've learned so that our great-grandkids start off in a better place than we started? Is it possible that the inheritance we give our kids could be a closer walk with Jesus than we had? Could be a deeper understanding of the love and mercy of God than we had? I think that's possible. Is it possible that when people come into our church and they're broken, they can feel that this is a church where it's okay to be on a learning journey, where it's okay to be a professional mistake maker, because people aren't relating to you on the basis of what you deserve, but relating to you on the basis of mercy? Now, as I thought about this morning, because I wrote this morning, I'm just kidding, this is a joke. As I thought about this morning, I thought, or was it last night? Either way, you don't care which one it was. I thought, this is a really loving church I'm talking to. So this is not a church that doesn't know anything about what I'm saying here. This is a church that I have found a lot of grace in. This is a community of people that have been, I think, mostly gracious with me as I'm on a learning journey. And I hear from newcomers, this is a really friendly church. So this is not an indictment. Don't hear this as an indictment, but I am hungry for a revival. I would love to see some of these patterns in these marriages, some of these patterns in our... we got some disunity going on, little grumblings going on. I would love to see the Holy Spirit heal this stuff, get us to harmony, get us to unity around how good God is, and actually start making more space for the Spirit to flow. Because the world's hurting and needs a Savior. And actually, you know what? We can't wait till we got it together to do ministry, can we? So why don't we go ahead and get on with loving folks even while we're working on our problems? Because the flow of God's Spirit doesn't go to perfect people who deserve it, does it? It goes to broken people who are on a learning journey themselves. And maybe some of my disciples can rise a lot higher than I ever did, since they're not following me in the first place. All right. Let's pray. Lord, only the church, the church alone among all groups on the planet, only the church can lay claim to be a community where the Spirit of God dwells, because she's covered by the blood of Jesus. I'm asking for the truth of the gospel to transform those deep-rooted values that we're not even aware we have. I'm asking for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on your church so that the love of God that's shown in Jesus will heal our hearts. will transform those broken places by an experience of your love so that we can see you as you are, relate to you on the basis of the cross, and relate to others on the basis of the cross. Let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven.